Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you all and your smiling faces especially. I wasn't aware of this, but one of my mini bosses, I won't name any names, Bella, said that on Potluck Sunday, Daddy's supposed to preach a short sermon.
Amen
to that, right? Okay, let's see what I can do so I don't get fired then. I think we can work with that, especially with all of the smells that are coming back there from the kitchen. So today we're going to be continuing in the book of Nehemiah. So if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn over there if you like to read off of there. Otherwise, scriptures will also be up here on our screen. Did you ever notice that the most inspiring stories, well, they seem to come from things that everyone dismisses, that people disregard in the beginning? Think about it. People are always rooting for the underdog. We're always kind of rooting for the person that seems like they can't do it. They start from the bottom. We are always amazed by the success stories that come from seemingly out of nowhere. By the way, I learned this in preparing for this, but did you know that Bill Gates didn't even graduate college? Interesting stuff. These are the stories that motivate us, that invigorate us, that we really enjoy hearing. We are amazed by these stories of people kind of rising from the ashes to make something of themselves. I think there's just something about hearing stories about people overcoming the struggles of life, overcoming against all odds. We enjoy these things. Recently read this story about a bridge over by Niagara Falls. It is just over 3 miles north of this famous Niagara Falls. And it's a bridge that is now called Whirlpool Rapids Bridge. And it spans about 800 feet from end to end, this huge gap. And it overlooks these rapids of the Niagara River, of course. And so back in the 1800s, these politicians got together and they decided that they needed to increase trade between U.S. and Canada. Remember, this is the 1800s, so they had trains and that was their main way of commerce, right? And so naturally, with this giant river and all of these rapids, they needed to span the gap. And without modern advances like drones flying around everywhere, they needed a way to get trains from one end to the other. And so the politicians and all of those involved, these businessmen, got together and they hired this man by the name of Charles Ellet. He became in charge of this project. And he was trying to figure out what they should do. And so recently, the suspension bridge had been developed. The engineering and the ideas started to grow, and people were really kind of honing in on how to do suspension bridges. And in this point in time, it had only been about 50 years since they had come up with this engineering feat. And so there were many obstacles that they had to overcome just in this particular deal. First of which was, of course, how to get across this gap. How to get from point A to point B. And more specifically, in this case, to build a suspension bridge, as you all know, you've got to put some cables across, right? So the question became, how do you get the first cable across? So Mr. Ellet, of course, he tries to come up with all these ideas. And he came up with several kind of unrealistic ideas at first. First, he thought, well, let's just ferry it across. Well, these were really high cliffs of about 225 feet high. And the rapids, well, they weren't going to necessarily play nice for these ferries going across and taking a wire or a cable. So then he thought, well, maybe we can just get a cannon, attach a string to it, and shoot it across. Well, that wouldn't work. It kept on burning up everything that they would shoot over, right? One of the other ideas that he had was a rocket launcher. And at that point in time, rocket launchers weren't the safest thing. As a matter of fact, they were probably about as good as Aaron and I would do if we were in the backyard with some good fireworks. So naturally, they kind of threw all of these things out the window. And you would never guess or never imagine what worked. Well, actually, maybe you will because you saw on the PowerPoint. It was a little boy and his kite. So Mr. Ellett, he actually devises this this contest. And he says, okay, the first child person to get a kite across to the other side with string still attached would win $5. Five whole dollars. I know, Cassie, that would break the bank for you, right? But remember, this is the 1800s, and so this $5 would be like the equivalent of $150 if you take into account our day and time and our economy. So they held this contest, and this little boy, he tried time after time for 8 days, day and night. He would get there first thing in the morning whenever he could see, and he wouldn't leave until late at night. Because you can imagine with all of the winds all swirling around, it made this contest very difficult. So on the 8th day, just before dusk, he gets across and it lands and his string is still attached. Of course, he gets the $5 and the rest is history. What they did from that point is they ran a larger rope across that line. And then they ran a larger rope across that line. And they continued this until they were able to get the large cables and use those other large cables to build this giant suspension bridge. And in 1848, this bridge was finally completed, and it increased the commerce between the United States and America. All from this little string and this little boy's kite. These are the kind of stories that intrigue us. These are the interesting stories that we see and we are just amazed by, that something so small can develop into something so big. Things that seem impossible, yet wind up being accomplished in the most unbelievable fashion. So when you think about it, we aren't the only ones that like stories like this, are we? If you just read your Bible, which I hope most of you do, if you just read your Bible, you will notice that God likes these stories too. In fact, God loves these stories. He loves the underdog. Probably all sorts of stories that you learned in Bible school and Sunday school are running through your mind as you think about the ways that God uses the most unlikely character to achieve the greatest things. Would you believe that God puts you in positions that are beyond your ability? And he puts you in those positions for a reason. Because whenever we are put in these difficult situations, whenever we feel like this isn't possibly something that we could achieve, this isn't possibly something that we could overcome, well, guess what? God has you right where he wants you. He has you exactly where you should be in your life. And what we will see today is that God's glory shines brightest when the odds are stacked against his people. So just to put our later scripture into context, we're going to backtrack a little bit and have a little flashback here to a sermon a few weeks ago now. And we're going to be taking a look at Nehemiah chapter 2, a quick few verses over there. So where we're going to pick up here in Nehemiah chapter 2 is whenever Nehemiah first arrives to Jerusalem. So if you remember a few weeks back, you remember Nehemiah had the ear of the king, right? King Artaxerxes, he had his ear and he was the cupbearer. And he talks to him about what God had put on his heart to go and to rebuild Jerusalem and the wall. And so he lets him. He says, yes, absolutely, you go do that. So Nehemiah first arrives at Jerusalem here in chapter 2 and is secretly inspecting the wall. So read with me here in chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.' I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work. But when Sanballat, Horonite, Tobiah, and Ammonite, official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and they ridiculed us. 'What is this that you are doing?' they asked. 'Are you rebelling against the king?' I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.'" So as you probably remember back at the beginning of this story, talk about starting from scratch. Because here was Nehemiah, Ezra, and the remnant of the Jews. They had been really put through the ringer over the past 100 plus years. Jerusalem, the capital of the kingdom, it had been completely destroyed. And it had been destroyed since 586 BC. And here they are rebuilding in 445, over 100 years later. What was once a great nation has been reduced to rubble. It has been infiltrated by these foreigners. And not to mention, their people had been scattered throughout the Persian Empire. And those that are able to help rebuild this wall, the ones that actually do make it over to help Nehemiah and Ezra rebuild the temple and the wall, well, they're surrounded by enemies, ridiculing them and telling them, "You can't possibly do this," trying to stop them at all costs. But as we just read in chapter 2, verse 20, it is clear that despite their position, Nehemiah has some confidence. Notice where his confidence lies, though. It is not in himself. It is not in his position. It's not even in his people as Jews. Instead, his confidence lies in God. As he said, "The God of heaven will give us success." And here is where that confidence gets the Jews. So let's begin reading, pick back up in chapter 6, verse 15. Because we've covered all that in between, and they've been fighting. You remember the story about the families all working together and everybody moving in and just working as they're living there, right? They were working with one hand and fighting their enemies off with the other. They were all doing it as a community effort and relying on God and relying on each other. And this is where all of that confidence and trust in God gets them. Verse 15 says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days, when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." The wall was completed. This giant construction was done with these children and families fighting off enemies, the small remnant of people working with one hand and fighting with the other. rebuilt this wall that surrounded over 135 acres of a city. Not only that, they built it in 52 days. I can't even get a house built in 52 days by paid professionals. And here these people are doing everything they can, but because they relied on God, they were able to accomplish a great feat. Something that did more than we notice on the surface. Because there is two very important things that happened in those two verses that we read. First, we see that the enemies lost their confidence. So why, you might ask, why is someone losing their self-confidence a good thing? Well, we live in a world that preaches self-confidence, right? One motivational speaker says this: what difference would it make in your life if you had an absolutely unshakable confidence in your ability to achieve anything you really put your mind to? What would you want and wish and hope for? What would you dare to dream if you believed in yourself with such deep conviction that you had no fears of failure whatsoever? She suggests that we repeat these affirmations, such as, I believe in myself every single day. This is a good thing, right? That we have self-confidence, that we give ourselves a nice little hug like the little girl does, right? This is good. Or at least the world tells us it is. Because I think Scripture tells us that self-confidence should come from somewhere else. Because I ask you, what is wrong with a picture where all of our confidence in all of the things that we do comes from us? What is wrong with that picture? If we fill our days with reaffirming and praising ourselves, what time do we have left to praise God and thank Him for all the ways that He has carried us through, the gifts and abilities that He has given us? In the original language, the self-confidence is directly connected to that very next statement. The Jews' enemies didn't just lose self-confidence in themselves because they saw an unflattering picture of themselves. They didn't just lose confidence because they couldn't fit in that new pair of jeans. They lost confidence because they were overshadowed by the great glory of God. The original language refers to their estimation in their own eyes. In other words, suddenly due to the success of the Jews on God's behalf, they saw the futility of their own pursuits, of their own ways. Because who can stand against God and His ways? God was truly opening their eyes and their minds to His glory. Their perception of God was finally as it should be. And this leads us to the second important point in all of this, in those two short verses. Because God was glorified. Due to the Jews' diligent actions in faithfulness and trust of God, they were given success. But that wasn't the good part. It was because God was glorified in the midst of it all. That was the good part. And for us, we kind of take this for granted. Being raised in America, being raised in the church for many of us, we take this glory of God And the way it happens in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, for granted. Because for us, God is, and His glory is almost a logical conclusion that we come to. Because of the way we were raised, and thank God for that. But consider this. In the ancient world, attributing success, health, and power to a god was an ongoing battle for the Jews, for the nations of God, because there were so many other gods, especially in the Persian Empire. There was a plethora of gods that could be worshipped. And throughout the Old Testament, we see references of testifying to God's glory for a reason. Because here were God's people in the midst of all of these Gentiles and pagans who praised all of these other gods, little g. And for the Jews, they had to be reminded that there is only one true God. That we must glorify God and lift Him up above all of these others to show the rest of the world that He is our Creator. That He is the one who made us. And the ancient Jews, they knew God to be almighty. And yet God's glory was an essential aspect to the religious climate of their time. With so many of these competing deities, and whether they were false or not, this glorifying God was a part of their efforts to raise Him up and to tell the world around them, to remind the world around them that there is only one true God, because He is glorious. He is faithful. As we read throughout Psalms, as we read in Jeremiah and Isaiah, you see several references mentioned there on the PowerPoint. Also in Zephaniah, we know that in that day and time, this was very important. Have we lost sight of that? Of how important it is to glorify God and not ourselves. To glorify God and not our ways. Because God's ways lead to glory. Because whenever we are weak, God is great. So perhaps now we are not, of course, in a climate that requires this philosophical battle between false deities and the one true God. But make no doubt, there is still a battle for our hearts and our minds. Just like we see in Nehemiah, the greatest opportunity to show God's glory is when we are weak. It's when we feel like we can't overcome, feel like we can't do it. So I ask you today, are you tired and weak? Are you broken and torn? Are you young and inexperienced? Margie says, yeah, absolutely. I'm young and inexperienced. Or maybe you feel old and feeble. Well, I want you to know that when you feel weak, praise God, because He has you right where He wants you. He has you right where He needs you. You are worthy because God is worthy. You are able because God is able. As we close, let's take a look at one more passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong when you are weak. He is strong. And believe me whenever I say, it is when all hope is lost that God's glory shines brightest. It is whenever nobody else thinks that you can succeed or achieve or overcome that God says, I will show you why you believe in me. I will show you what love I have for you, because he has already overcome the world and we are his children. And he's just waiting for us to trust in him. Do you need to become weak this morning? Do you need to submit yourself and your life to God? Would you like to experience a life in Christ, buried in the waters of baptism, and to know his great glory and power in your life? I want you to know that's where he wants you. And if today is the day, come forward as we stand and sing.